Good morning. How's everybody today?
Okay.
Good? Well, I think we might need to close the doors. Although I do enjoy looking outside. I'm an outside kind of guy. Thought I would share a scripture this morning that I think is appropriate. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. That's awesome news. It really is. Okay, we've looked at how important it is to use early manuscripts in determining the accuracy of Scripture. Last week, we also learned about Constantine von Tischendorf and his incredible discovery at St. Catherine's Monastery, which impacts our current Bibles that we have today. Today, we're going to look at answering the question of how they chose the books. By around the time of Jesus, give or take 50 years, the text of the Old Testament was established. A few questions remained about a couple of the books, but almost all the Jews accepted the books that we have today and know others as Scripture. When the New Testament writers speak of Scripture, they're essentially referring to the Old Testament, not their own writings. Jesus referred to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in Luke chapter 24, and he also referred to the entire set of books when he said, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Abel was the first martyr in the Old Testament, and Zechariah was the last. And you'll see in your notes that 2 Chronicles, the way that they had Scripture organized, Chronicles was at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. And just they had their books organized a little bit differently than we have ours today. About 55 years after the death of Jesus, Jewish leaders did meet to determine what books were Scripture. They only disagreed about a few of the books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Ruth. The canon had been well set and recognized by that time. The historian Josephus wrote a defense of the Jews and their religion, detailing how carefully they had assembled their story. So I'm just going to read a little bit about what he said this morning. "It follows that we do not possess myriads of inconsistent books conflicting with each other. Our books, those which are justly accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. Of these, 5 are the books of Moses, comprising the laws and traditional history from the birth of man down to the death of the lawgiver. This period falls only a little short of 3,000 years from the death of Moses," and he goes on to describe the other books that they have. Josephus goes on to state how highly the Jews esteemed their scriptures. "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured to either add, to remove, or to alter a syllable, and it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them." So Josephus was saying, in defense of Jewish history and their scripture, they took it very seriously. And the Christians wholeheartedly agreed with this. Some early scholars, such as Origen and Jerome, we're going to talk about Jerome later, locked down the number of the Old Testament books at 22. And that's the same books as ours, which are 39. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit, why they're 39. Due to the number of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We talked about that a little bit earlier. It was common to use symbolism, a lot of symbolism then. First and Second Kings was kings. First and Second Samuel was Samuel. First and Second Chronicles, it was Chronicles. All of the books of the minor prophets, it was just one book. It was known as the 12. So you combine some books, and that reduced the number from 39 to 22. We do know that by 150 AD, if not earlier, letters of the apostles and gospels were being read in Christian churches. The first mention that we have right now is from Justin Martyr, who wrote, "The memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets." The church was not born with the idea that they now had to write a New Testament at that time. They had the Old Testament and were content with that. However, as the church grew and letters and gospels were written, they realized the importance of keeping that information dying with the apostles and the early authors. As we mentioned last week, the first books that were gathered were the letters of Paul, then the gospels, and then the other letters. As people gathered the books, they didn't always gather the same books or the same letters. The reason is that they didn't have the same access to the same letters, or they weren't aware of them. Okay, we have to think geographically where these churches were and think about they didn't have internet, they didn't have cars, and so back then the churches were spread out over 1,000 miles away from each other. So when letters were circulated to each other, it took a long time for these letters to get to each other. So they didn't have a complete set for a long time. About 150 years after the death of Jesus, lists of what would become future New Testament books began to appear. One of the earliest is known as the Muratorian Fragment. Some books of our New Testament list are missing, and the Gospels are listed in a different order. Moving into the 200s, the list of accepted writings for the New Testament began to take shape. Although the original list themselves had disappeared, writings that were a little bit later that referred to those earlier lists, we still have those. And it may surprise you that some of the books that we have now, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John, were thought by many not to be considered New Testament scripture at that time. Last week, we talked about another one of the books, the Epistle of Barnabas. Remember talking about that? There were several other books that were floating around, and we'll talk about some more of that in a little while, that were up for debate and whether or not they should have been in scripture or not. 100 years later, in the 300s, the matter was fairly well settled by Eusebius of Caesarea, the renowned historian. Oops, sorry, I forgot about this. Here we go. Eusebius, who divided the existing writings into three categories. Number one, those that were universally accepted by churches, those that were disputed, and those that were rejected. He put James, and at that time, James, Jude, and 1 Peter, and Revelation in the disputed category, but stated that they were accepted by the majority of the churches. By the mid-300s, most of the influential scholars agreed with the list of the same 27 books that we have today. So the mid-300s, that's a long time ago. And said that they were alone to be considered scripture. The Catholic Church formalized these in the councils of Hippo in Carthage in 393 to 419 AD. Okay, as a note, there are several books that did not make our New Testament for various reasons. There's some of the writings that we have from Paul talking about the Gnostics. Okay, and so most of you will probably know about the Gnostics, at least to some extent. And the Gnostics, trying to get your mind wrapped around exactly what it was, it's a very confusing, very complex system, but I'm going to break it down as simply as I can. Basically, with Gnosticism, is you have to obtain a secret knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is before you're saved. Okay, so what is the fundamental problem with that in Christianity and who Jesus was? Was Jesus about somebody who excluded other people? No. So that was a major problem with the early church, and that was who Paul and several other writers were battling. I mean, that is a fundamental problem. That's not a, you know, nitpicky problem that we're having over here. You've got somebody, you've got a group of people who are trying to divide an early church by saying, unless you obtain this special wisdom in these secret books that we have, you will not be saved. That's horrible. So there were a lot of books that were floating around out there that were messing up the church. So in the Catholic Church, in getting the books and deciding which ones they were going to use, they wanted to make sure not to use those. So hang on just with me just for a second. This guy right here, he was a big reason why it was important to get the books together, because he was somebody who was actively dividing the churches. Okay, he had gotten books together. He had taken, for example, the Gospel of Luke, took parts out of Luke, took parts out of another letter, put them together and said, okay, this is really what the New Testament scripture needs to look at, and was destroying the church. So y'all understand what the Catholic Church, what they were wanting to do was to get a baseline of scripture that was true, that told an account of Jesus that was accurate, and that was something that related back to the Old Testament. There were a lot of the Gnostic teachings that did not line up with the Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? So I'm just going to kind of leave. If you want to look into that a little bit more, I would look at Gnostic Gospels. If you want to Google that, you can have a lot of fun doing that. And I'll give you some examples. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel to the Egyptians, the Secret Book of James. Okay? Here's a good one, the Testimony of Truth. It's the story of Adam and Eve and God told from the viewpoint of the serpent. That's not a book I want, okay? So, and it tells a story about how God is a jealous God, okay? So, everybody's kind of on the same page as to why it was important to get these books together, was to protect the church. Okay, so back to why they gathered the list at all. It was to protect and to get everybody on the same page. The translators and scholars have a saying. This to go back to some of the points that we've made earlier. The Hebrew and the Greek scriptures are the scriptures. All else is translation. When we translate scripture, as we must, into different languages or different versions of one language, they are, out of necessity, modified. As we've discussed, we cannot go word for word as shown in the past few weeks. We can communicate concepts, and we can use idioms to best relate to what's being said in our own language today. That shouldn't trouble us. Translators took their work seriously. And also going back to what we said, Jesus is the Word of God, And the Bible is the narrative that leads us to Him. For most of the history of the church, hand copying a manuscript was the only way to possess a portion of Scripture. Early believers copied Scripture extensively. As portions of the books were copied, which was mostly the case, the changes crept in. By the time of St. Augustine, the philosopher, he complained that there were an extraordinary amount of copies out there and that he feared that they were not of the highest quality. He also felt like that they disagreed on important issues to him. At the same time, Christianity had become the dominant and official religion of the Roman Empire. And this is very important. So this was a problem for the church and for the greater society. At this time, and as the Roman Empire started its long, slow fall, it was very important that it be replaced by a single, unified force, the church. And the Holy Roman Empire would rise eventually and take its place. Constantine and the government created unity among the Christians. Okay, we have to note that Constantine was not a lifelong Christian. He lived the life of a pagan, and then on his deathbed, he became a Christian. Regardless, he couldn't kill Christianity, so he controlled it. So, in the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, radically changed the structure of Christianity and the church. And I doubt you guys can read that. But basically, it structured the church similar to the Roman government. So, he didn't really, and I don't want to say this lightly, it's not that he didn't care what the church believed, but he was less concerned about that as much as he was concerned about there being structure. He wanted to make sure that everybody was lined up and that everything had its proper place. That was the primary importance. We feel the ripple effects of this today. Our church feels the ripple effects from 313 AD today. That's amazing. The Roman Catholic Church today is still based off of this structure today. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And that it came all the way from Rome back then. The structure of the church, as we said, mirrored emperor, pope, senators, bishops, lower functionaries, priests, or rectors as administrators. I want you to look at something interesting, and I don't know if you guys can read this either. Down in the lower right-hand corner, you can see Jerusalem with the box around it. Ah, man, my arrows didn't show up. Okay, lower right-hand corner, I've got a box around Jerusalem. And then you can kind of see Italy and Rome. And then way up in the left-hand corner, you can see England. Okay. Some of the darker orange is the Christianity around 300 AD. And then the yellow is 500 AD. The green area that surrounds all of that and even goes up into England, that is the Roman Empire. Okay? So you can see in a matter of 200 years, it goes all the way up into Europe. Can everybody see that pretty clearly? Okay. And we're going to see how this absolutely impacts us in the next couple of hundred years, how this impacts America and how the church moved and what happened there. But even by 500 AD, the Roman Catholic influence had already gotten up into England. Okay, Pope Damasus, when they were looking at translating the scripture, called the greatest living scholar of his day to bring the text back to its original state, or as close to the original as it could be taken. There was no question who to entrust this task to. Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus, I can't believe I said that wrong, or thankfully as we know him today as Jerome. Okay, so he is the author of the Vulgate. By this time in the late 300s, many in the area could no longer read Hebrew or Greek. The language of the common people was Latin. So they decided that that would be the language of the new translation. Because Latin was the common language, Jerome's version would eventually become known as the Vulgate. So Vulgate in Latin means vulgar, which means common. So even then, when they translated the Vulgate, that was the common language that they spoke. Similar to what we talked about with the Koine Greek. So the translation that they asked Jerome to make was to be in the common language for everybody, which is significant at that time. Jerome was a little bit nervous about this. He was the personal translator, secretary, and advisor to Pope Damasus. So when they asked him to do it, all eyes looked to him. He was humbled, and at the same time, he was scared to death. He knew that he would be tempted to make the words say what he wanted them to say, and he knew without a doubt that people were going to attack him for what he said. And we have his quote up here. "You urge me to revise the old Latin version." Okay, let me clarify what that was. The old Latin version, there was not a complete, like one person wrote the old Latin Bible. It was a collection of the old Latin that different people, like one person would write something, another person would write something else. So it was a collection of manuscripts, okay? Not very well done, which is why they were asking him to try to fix it. The labor is one of love, but at the same time both perilous and presumptuous. Is there a man, learned or unlearned, who will not, when he takes the volume in his hands and perceives that when he reads does not suit his settled tastes, break out and immediately into violent language and call me a forger and a profane person for having had the audacity to add anything to the ancient books, or to make any changes or corrections therein?" And this is the introduction to his Jerome's version of the Gospels. So he was very well. Something else, if you want to Google or look online, he got a lot of criticism for some of the word changes that he used, just between he and Constantine. And they have the letters online to where Jerome and Constantine wrote back and forth to each other. And they were not very nice, you know. So anyway, if you're interested in that, look that up. So Jerome eventually had to leave Rome due to the criticism. If you think about it, times haven't changed very much whenever there is something new brought to the table. New translations have been consistently attacked. Church leaders attacked the 1978 translation of the New International Version, saying that it fell short in comparison to the accuracy of the King James Version. And we're going to talk about the King James Version later in this series. Books were written and dispersed to churches around the country warning Christians not to read the NIV. Some of you may remember that. But the whole purpose in getting the NIV written was to get it into the hands of people who spoke the language of that generation. Something that they could read so that the story applied to them and their lives. That was the purpose of it. Unfortunately, regarding the text accuracy, Jerome also listened to Jewish authorities who by that time rejected the Septuagint as polluted by Christians. Jerome, when he put together the Vulgate, had a lot of different sources that he pulled into it. A lot. He used Septuagint. He used the Hebrew. He used a lot of different sources. And one of the things that he didn't do was he didn't write notes where he got the information from. So if he changed some of the wording, that's one of the things that translators do, is they will write notes and say, okay, look, I changed the wording here. This is why I did it. Here's where I got my resources from. I don't know if you remember, last week we talked about Tischendorf, and we talked about how when they copied the Sinaitic manuscript, they were talking about how they copied all the notes that whoever had touched the manuscript, they wrote notes out to the side. Jerome didn't do that. So when he wrote the Vulgate, he just translated and basically just said, I don't care what you think, I'm doing it my way, and didn't leave a trail behind him. And that made things difficult for people who came behind him. Does that make sense? Okay. Still, the Vulgate, even with that, the Vulgate was a standard for hundreds of years. Actually, for most believers, it was the Bible until the 1500s. The 1500s. So there's nothing comparable. Languages that we have had throughout the planet's history, nothing has stayed the same for as long as that translation has been in time. Nothing. So how unrelatable is the Latin after 800 and 900 years? That's how long it lasted, and people could relate to it less and less and less and less as time went on. The Vulgate, as we said, we have 10,000 copies of it today, more than any other book since Jesus walked the earth. But it was imperfect. As we talked about, he didn't leave notes, as most translators did. His work was not a translation from the original language, but a translation of a translation. Remember, we talked about the further you get away from the original, the more difficult it is to be accurate. And it remains the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. Overall, Jerome did a pretty good job translating what he had available. Rome aggressively policed the scripture after Jerome. All right. I lost it. Yep, there we go. Thank you. Eventually, copies of the Vulgate, and this is after a few hundred years, were chained to podiums and guarded. As we've seen throughout history, the common people quit speaking the language, so the common version became lost to them, but Rome refused to allow the Latin to be translated into the tongues of the day. As time went on, fear increased of the misuse. Still, some translators and scholars tried over the next several hundred years. The earliest that we have is a monk named Caedmon in the mid-600s. But he didn't really translate scripture. He basically would read it and he made stories out of it. I don't know if you remember the arch books. Back when I was a kid, they would have the story of Noah, and I can still remember all of those stories, but essentially that's what it was. but he translated into the ancient Anglo-Saxon, which is a predecessor to our English language, the Venerable Bede in 735. Said that he finished a translation of the book of John, but it has not survived. At that time, the churches in England were far away from Rome, and Rome certainly had some authority there, but the Celtic church, who had some independence from Rome, was able to get away with translating some portions of Scripture. But, as we talked about the Norman invasion, with the French Catholic invasion of 1066, the Bible being translated in English became a distant memory. So this is something to kind of refer to. We're going to talk about this next week. As you can see, the red side and the orange side. Just kind of remember that in your head, because that's going to have a big bearing on eventually where the translations develop and what happens with the Roman Catholic Church. And next week, we will talk about the Catholic Church, the Middle Ages, and Scripture. Does anybody have any questions before we...
Does the letter
of Barnabas exist? Yes. There's actually two. One of them is a complete fake. The Epistle of Barnabas is the one that is... It's real, and I would consider it a reference book. I would not consider it authoritative or part of Scripture. And then I can't remember what the other one is. It the Gospel of so-called Gospel of Barnabas, and it's a complete forgery. Yeah. Yes.
Having been raised a Catholic.
Yes, sir. Right.
The Catholic Church still does not accept that Jesus had brothers.
Right. That they were cousins or other relatives. Yeah, right. Correct.
Is that in the ballgame, that they were brothers and sisters?
I don't believe so. And somebody may have to correct me if I'm wrong about that. But no. The Vulgate, and we've kind of chosen not to go there. The only thing that's in the Vulgate that is different than our Bible is the books of Apocrypha. And I've kind of deliberately not... Yeah, go ahead.
With the Vulgate, the Apocrypha wasn't blessed by the Catholic Church until mid-1500s even, because when was Martin Luther?
It was about the 1500s, yeah.
Right. That the Apocrypha was accepted as canon by the Catholic Church, but there are no Hebrew texts
right.
of the Apocrypha.
Right.
And part of the reason why they kept it in Latin was when you had people reading the Bible who might read Jesus had brothers and sisters, that's different from the teaching of the church. So the Catholic Church or the priesthood wanted to keep it where only they could read it and interpret it for
right.
everybody, and would allow them to give commentary. Some commentary is good, some commentary may not be, you know, and that by keeping the scripture in a language we can't read today makes it more difficult. And I think that's a beautiful thing about when Jesus came. He didn't speak ancient Hebrew when he was walking in the marketplace. As far as we know, he spoke
Aramaic. Yeah, yeah.
Did, you know,
right.
The scripture always seems to be in the language of the people that are going to be using it.
Right, right. And that's what I think is beautiful. And I hope that's one of the biggest messages that we get out of the class, is that's the way it's supposed to be. The story is for us and for our use. It's supposed to be applicable to us. So does that help at all? So the Vulgate, I don't know if you were able to hear his answer, but the Vulgate doesn't have verbiage in it that says, you know, Jesus didn't have, you know, brothers or sisters or did, but part of keeping the Vulgate out of the people's hands in later years was basically they could control what was taught to the people.
Still the same way when I was a kid.
Right.
We had a great Bible with beautiful pictures, but we never read it. We had a
right. lesson. Right.
You know, we would go to church and 365 days of prayers and a message.
Right, right. All right. Thank you very much. See you guys next week. Happy Easter.